You, Christian, have an enemy. You have an enemy. This enemy of yours rebels against God, does not listen, does whatever he wants, desires to be in the place of God himself, hates you, and he prowls around like a roaring lion, not out there, but in here, looking to devour you. Although he doesn't know it, he conspires together with every other enemy you have to lead you to hell. And he tricks you, he deceives you into believing that his way is best, that his way is more pleasurable, and that his way is ultimately more satisfactory in the end. So, who is this enemy? The enemy is you. More specifically, your flesh. It's your old self ruled by sin, the part of you that houses and is tempted by indwelling sin. And Romans 8:13 says, if you live in accordance with your flesh, that is, if you come into agreement with it, if you establish peace with it, and if you follow his ways and his desires, you go to hell. However, if you don't go that way, but instead put to death the deeds of the body, so you crucify the flesh, you live contrary to it, and you do all of this, quote, by the Spirit, then you will live. So the pathway to eternal life, and it's the only pathway, is one in which we make war, not peace, with our flesh or our old rebellious, idolatrous nature. The scriptures do not say, make war on sin and flesh, and if you do this well enough, you'll be saved. Rather, they say, if you're in Christ, you're saved. And if you're saved, if you're in Christ, this is what you'll do. The order is essential. And we covered that 3 weeks ago. And then for the last 2 weeks, we've answered the questions, what are the deeds of the body? What does it mean to kill them? And how do we kill them by the Spirit? It's a very specific way of killing it. And while we've done a great job on all this so far, we're not quite done. We need just a little more to tie it all together and bring it home. So today is the fourth and final week in this verse. And the reason we're spending so much time here is not only because eternal life is at stake, but also because this is about as close as you can get to the heart of Christianity. Now, why do I say that? I say that because Christianity is definitively not a moral improvement program. Becoming a Christian is not ultimately about becoming a better person in the world, doing more good and doing less evil. Those things happen as a byproduct, but they are not the ultimate aim of salvation and being in Christ. The goal of Christianity is Christ. That's where we get the name. It's not just about conforming external deeds to him. It's about having a heart that loves him, delights in him, treasures him, and is more satisfied with him than any alternative. And when this becomes true for us, the alluring power of sin is broken. So just by way of review, the deeds of the body are thoughts, actions, words, emotions, and affections that sin leads us into. It's what happens when sin temporarily usurps the throne of our life. And therefore, the flesh in this passage is not skin. The flesh is not skin, but it's who we are when we're acting out of hostility, insubordination, and unbelief in God. That's what Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 explained to us. Whatever we think and whatever we do out of unbelief in that moment is the flesh. And if we live like that and are shaped and determined by that, then we are flesh and we're going to perish. The alternative to living like that is living in a way that accords with the Spirit, which includes making war on our sin and killing it in a very specific way. So the call on the Christian life is to recognize when these things that accord with the flesh start to rise up in our heart and then put it to death. That's the call. So how do we do that? Well, we do it by strangling, suffocating, silencing, and starving it out. We don't feed that appetite. We give it no room with which to work and grow. We give it no foothold from which to operate. And we take real, practical steps to eradicate it from our life. That's what this is all about. It is sanctification or conformity to Christ from the inside out, which is key. And the way in which we do this is not merely a variety of good ideas and helpful programs. The world has plenty of those ideas and programs. It also has plenty of people who dislike deeds of their body and are actively trying to put them to death. But they do it by all kinds of means except by what is commanded here in this text for Christians. I said 2 weeks ago that Christianity is not Alcoholics Anonymous. It's not Rotary International. It's not a Civitan Club. It's not Boy Scouts. All of those things may be right at times in their aim, but there's nothing decisively Christian about them. And if we go their way simply to improve ourselves and others by all kinds of worldly wisdom and worldly means, we perish. Romans 8:13 is crystal clear that there is one way for the Christian to go about making war on sin that leads to everlasting life, and it is called by the Spirit. That's the way. And therefore, this is literally essential to the faith, and we need to be sure that we understand this. When we considered our weapons of warfare, the Lord showed us that the only weapon we have in the fight that can be used for killing is what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Some of you said the Word, I heard the Bible. Yes, that's Ephesians 6:17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the weapon, and it is the only weapon that we have in our arsenal. Which means killing sin in our life involves wielding the Word of God in some kind of way. So then the question becomes, how do we wield the Word of God in order to mortify our sin or put to death the deeds of the body? Answer, we call to mind, we set our mind, we read, and we believe the promises of God through Jesus in His Word. We wield the Word by believing promises. And Colossians chapter 3 has an interesting connection that I'd like you to see in just a moment. If you remember back to Romans 8:5, just a few verses up on the page if you have your Bibles, you'll remember that I taught that this verse, and I'll put it on the screen, I taught that this verse is not a command, but it is a Spirit-wrought reality within the born-again believer. It was all about having a mindset or a heart set, if y'all remember that, that accords with the Spirit rather than the flesh. And that reality is a gift. He's done this for us and in us. So I taught that that verse and the verses following were speaking of a reality, not mainly an exhortation. However, I also said that while this text was not a command to consciously set our minds, there are other texts that do communicate that, and Colossians chapter 3 is one of them. So I'm just going to read a couple of verses. You see the similarities here. This is going to be verse 1, 2, 5, 9, and 10. Okay, listen as I read. If then you have been raised with Christ, Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, this is action verbs here, set your minds, consciously do this, on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Does that sound familiar? Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. So this text in Colossians 3 is all about putting off the old and putting on the new, which is just another way of saying what he says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, which is also just another way of saying what he says in Romans 8, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. And so Paul wrote both of these letters. He's speaking of the same reality. And he reiterates that again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. And he says that the way this happens is by looking not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. He looks to unseen eternal realities and truths, or you could say he or they, the team that Paul is with, lay hold of promises of God, and that sustains them in this war against sin that the Christian calls life. So the word becomes instrumental in killing sin when we look to it, read it, set our minds on it, and believe it. But there's more to say to tie all this together. Last week, I told you that there was a paradox in verse 13 that we haven't seen yet. So let me draw this out for just a moment. When we read, and you can look at your handout to see it or look in your Bible, when we read Romans 8, 13, who is the command given to? The command is given to you. Me, us. The command is given to us. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you, and me, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So this is a command for us to get involved, right? You see that? We do something. Do it this afternoon. Do it when you're tempted. Do it when you're upset and when you're frustrated and angry and so on. You, Christian, do something. But then he says, but make sure you do it by another, namely the Spirit. Now notice, the Spirit is not a thing. It's not a weapon that you can hold in your hand. The Spirit is not a weapon that you can wield in your warfare. The sword of the Spirit is, but not the Spirit himself. You don't hold him, he holds you. And so when it says, do it by the Spirit, it means, and here's the paradox, be sure you find a way to triumph over your sin in such a way that it is the Spirit who is triumphing over the sin and not you. You see that? That right there is the Christian life and all of its paradoxical strangeness, and it separates it from everything else in the world. The world, and you can thank every false religion out there, the world has no problem with the message of putting to death the deeds of the body. No problem with that. And they may have no problem saying that there is a God out there or that there is a spirit out there that does stuff. But when you put the two of those together and say, put to death the deeds of the body in such a way that the Spirit is putting to death the deeds of the body, now that is different. And so then here's the question. What can you do, human person, with a will and with attitudes, affections, desires, and so on? What can you do right now, later this afternoon? What can you do that engages the miracle-working power of the Spirit to kill sin in and for you? That's the question of this text. And I've put that on your handout. That's the question. And we know we're on the right track because of verses like 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but was the grace of God that is with me." So was it Paul or was it God? Answer? Yes. However, he does not say, "We both work equally," and then call it a day. No, he keeps going. He elaborates. He says, "I worked my tail off, but at the end of the day, it wasn't me. It was God working in me. By his Spirit, God supplied energy, grace, strength, and desire, and then I carried it out. I really did work. Oh, I worked harder than any of them. But at the bottom of it all is not me, but rather at the bottom of it all is God." And we see this same reality communicated all over the Bible. This is not strange. This is not rare. This is everywhere. Sometimes it's overtly, sometimes it's covertly. For example, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says this. He says, "Work out," so this is you, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work. Work it out. "For," you know what that means, "because, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You work because God works. Paul makes it clear that God is decisive in our working. He makes that very clear, and that our own working and striving and our effort is dependent on, and it is secondary and responsive to, and it is affected by God. He comes first, or as Tozer says, God is always previous. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his," so now we've heard that a bunch, here's verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, we aren't creating the faith to be justified any more than we are doing the sanctifying work to be transformed. Rather, like with a painting or with a piece of pottery, God is shaping us, molding us, and transforming us into people who perform good works, bear good fruit, and who kill sin by the Spirit. And so if we have eyes to see here, we won't see and don't see equal willing. We see causation, where God causes realities to be according to his sovereign will and his good pleasure. Nevertheless, we truly do work and strive and endure and hold fast and run and fight. And therefore, Paul doesn't eliminate either piece of the equation. He doesn't say, "I worked hard and I did it all." If he did, we'd become proud legalists. But neither does he say, "God did it all in such a way that I didn't have to engage my will and my heart and my members or my effort." Because if he went that way, then we would all become lazy do-nothings who proclaim the sovereign providence of God and then crawl back in the bed. And the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, is going to great effort here and many other places in the Word to make sure that we don't err on either side of those two extremes. Here's another way to put it that I heard a pastor some years ago say, and it burned into my memory. Here's how he put it. He said, "Without the Spirit, you cannot. And without you, the Spirit will not." Let me say that again. Without the Spirit, you cannot. It's not going to happen. You can't do it without him because he's first. He's enabling. Without the Spirit, you cannot. But without you, the Spirit will not. So yes, God is all sovereign. Yes, God is all purposeful. And yes, God is ultimate and decisive beneath every reality in the universe, both good and bad. But he has ordained means. And when it comes to our sanctification, the means that he has ordained is our very Spirit-empowered effort. And as such, Paul says, do something! Don't wait around on the Spirit to deliver you by some kind of external miracle that doesn't involve you at all. That is not how sanctification works. You, Christian, do something! And so the question then is, what do we do? What can we do that wouldn't get in the way of the Spirit or wouldn't usurp what is rightfully his? How do I obey this command in such a way that I don't take over what the Spirit is supposed to do? Because make no mistake, this is to be done by another, by the Spirit. What can I do that when I do it, it's the Spirit's doing it and not me? That is the question. Look with me at Galatians 3:5. I'll put it on the screen. You've heard it before. Because this is about as close as we can get to a direct answer to this question, namely, what do I do in order to engage the powerful, sin-killing work of the Spirit in my life? What do I do? Here's what he says. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? This verse is answering the question, how does the miracle-working power of the Holy Spirit get supplied into my life? How do I get that? How do I get the Spirit to work these miracles in my life and kill sin? That's a miracle. How does that happen? And there's two options. Option one, try to make it happen by performing works of the law. Do works. And the answer to that is no. That's not how this works. Option two, by hearing with faith. And that's the answer. Now, to capture the importance of this phrase, hearing with faith, I want you to ask yourself one question, because we'll totally miss it if we don't kind of zero in on this. Why didn't Paul just say by faith? Because he didn't say that. He could have said that, and we probably expected him to say that. It's not by works of the law, it's by faith. We've heard that. We've heard that in Romans chapter 3. It's not works, it's faith. He could have said that, but he didn't. He said here, by hearing with faith. Which means there is something absolutely essential to what's going on here, to hearing. And of course, if you're deaf, this can come to you through sign language or through reading and receiving something and so on. So it's not mainly about our eardrum. It's about something out there coming to me and me perceiving it. And the Bible calls this hearing. So there is something essential about this. In Galatians 3:2, Paul says just a few verses earlier, he says a similar question. He says, did you receive the Spirit? So he's talking about salvation here. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Answer, by hearing with faith. Hearing with faith is how we got saved. Likewise, hearing is the means by which God regenerates us on the front end. So just think about that for a minute. In the grand scheme of election, we understand that there is election in eternity past, in the grand scheme of salvation. There is election in eternity past. There is regeneration, whereby in a moment he makes us into a spiritually alive person with properly functioning spiritual senses. There's faith, where he gifts us with the very faith and causes us to believe gives us this faith and this belief, which then leads to our justification. And we're familiar with justification and sanctification and glorification, probably a bit more familiar with those pieces of these steps. And so here's the point. God doesn't just kind of go around willy-nilly regenerating people at random with no rhyme or reason to it. Rather, he brings forth the truth about himself. Maybe you heard it on a podcast, or you hear it through a missionary, or you attended a church that you didn't want to go to, but you did it anyway, and you heard it from a preacher, or somebody shared the gospel with you on a plane. Something happened. Truth about God and his gospel came forth, and through the very sharing of that truth, he regenerates a person. That's the way this works. James 1:18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, he called you through our gospel, or perhaps most clearly of all, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The truth of the gospel is shared in some way, in a very imperfect way, with imperfect people who have all kinds of insecurities about the way they share and the way they evangelize. I'm not good enough. I didn't communicate it good enough. I could have done better. It's not my gifting. All that. The gospel and the truth of Christ in some imperfect way is shared, and it is in that very act that God regenerates a person. Which is why missions is so essential. Because he says three verses earlier, same chapter of Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. God has ordained that the means by which he regenerates people and gifts them with saving faith, by which they will be justified, is hearing. You see this? Hearing with faith is essential from the very beginning. This is not new. Now, back to the sanctification part of the conversation in Galatians 3:5. The miracle-working power of the Holy Spirit is supplied in our life by hearing with faith. That's the answer to the question. If you haven't written that down, do it. The answer to the question at the top of your handout is hearing with faith. It happens by hearing with faith. So, this is not, let's not confuse it with by faith, and let's be real clear, what do we mean with this inclusion of the word hearing? Because it is not just some general kind of arbitrary faith in God that brings this about. Like, yeah, I trust God. So do multitudes who are perishing. I trust God. What does that even mean? It's a vague, amorphous notion, and this is not how we bring the Spirit to bear on our sin. We all know people who claim to trust God who we know do not know God. They don't live for God. They don't know God. They don't love God. But somehow there's this arbitrary trust in God. That is not how this works. Rather, we do so by hearing with faith. So faith is a part of it. Trusting is a part of it. But hearing with faith. So we hear and we trust. We hear and we believe specific things that God is or that God has said. In other words, when we're fighting sin, our first frontline act of warfare is listening. Listen to something, Christian. Get something in your ear, namely the Word of God. Promises, warnings, blessings, exhortations. Read them, recite them, proclaim them, and believe them. And when we do this, the Spirit is moving in our life with power. When we hear with faith and believe the Word of God, this is the Spirit at work. So what do? We go to the Bible. We go to the living word of God, and we believe it. Not just in some general, inapplicable way, but we believe specific words and specific promises of God. We get something concrete and specific to lay hold of in our hearts and in our minds, and we believe it. And that act of hearing with faith is the power of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that brings us to the Word. It's the Spirit that grants us understanding in and of the Word. And it is the Spirit who gives us the faith to lean on it and bank on it and trust in it. All of this is the Spirit. And so if we're to do Romans 8:13, put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, it is not first and foremost a cleaning up of our act. Stopping certain sins or redirecting certain thoughts, pursuing better behavior, and so on. But rather, it is first and foremost a hearing and a believing. For example, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. You will be with me wherever I go. You will strengthen me and uphold me. Your grace is enough. You have plans for me, plans to give me a hope and a blessedness and a future with you. As I come to you, you will give me rest. This world is full of tribulation, but you, O God, give me peace. I don't know what to do, but you love to give wisdom generously to those who ask. And so I'm asking for wisdom. This doesn't make any sense to me, but I am leaning on you and trusting you with all of my heart and believing you to make my path straight. This suffering and this tragedy is almost unbearable, but I trust that you are working all of it for my ultimate good and for the good of your people. I can't see it, but I trust you. I have needs. I need to provide for my family. I need energy with which to work. I need rest. I need a break. I need encouragement. I need. And you say you will supply every need of mine according to your riches and glory. The work of the ministry, the work of marriage, the work of parenting, the work of giving and sacrificing and loving and ministering seems insurmountable, and there's temptation to just give up. But you in me are greater than he who is in the world. You are greater. You are greater. You are greater. And I cling to that. I'm feeling guilty because I blew it. But you tell me that if I confess my sins to you, you are faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. You wipe my sins away as far as the east is from the west, and you remember them no more. Your compassions never fail. Your mercies are new every morning. You carry me in old age and through the gateway of death into your presence. And the list goes on and on and on and on. This is how we fight. We hear the word with our ears and in our mind, and we fight for faith to believe. That's the Christian life. It's a fight for faith. And when we struggle to believe it, how can this possibly be for my good? We cry out to God, help my unbelief. I love you, I trust you, but I'm struggling here. I need you. Help me do that which only you can do for the sake of my own belief, my own good, my own joy, and for your glory. Be magnified, O God, as you overcome every rebellious, unbelieving part of my heart and turn me into a faith-filled, God-honoring, Spirit-dependent soldier on this battlefield. Amen. That is warfare in the Spirit that puts to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. That's how we do it. And the reason I'm doubling down on this today is because it is so absolutely essential to the Christian life that we understand this warfare and that we understand that this lifelong process that we call sanctification and war is not primarily a head issue, but a heart issue. Because we may believe something here, academically, in our head, like the most astute Pharisee there ever was. And we can quote the scripture, debate people about it, talk all around anybody. We can be like that and may still experience unbelief in the heart. Sin and Satan don't mind if the gospel hangs out in our head, but they will do everything in their power to prevent it from taking root in our heart. And so as we consider our own current methods of warfare and compare them to these glorious instructions for fighting by the Spirit, we would do well to ask ourselves, do we truly hate sin? Do we truly hate sin, or do we merely hate the consequences of sin? Do I desire change because I love my Lord and want to please him, or do I desire it primarily for some other reason? Better health, better relationships, greater success, and so on. You see, this is a heart question. This is a heart issue. It is a motive question. And it reveals that there is sin behind sins. There is sin deeper than our sins that we commit, because deeds are not our main problem. Law-breaking is not the main problem. Anger, lust, greed, and impatience are not the problem. They are symptoms of the problem. The issue is what we believe in our hearts that results in or produces those kinds of things. And therefore, this is a faith issue and a heart issue long before it's a pride, profanity, or pornography issue. Now, I've endeavored to make this clear over these weeks that the ultimate battle, that ultimately this battle is of the heart's desire. It is a battle of the heart, and it is a battle over what we desire most. Do we desire God and all that he is for us and all that he promises to be for us in Christ more than all the empty, passing promises of sin? Do we desire him more? That's the question. It's about what we desire, what we delight in, what satisfies us, and what captivates the attention of our heart. That's what this is about. C.S. Lewis famously put it like this. I don't have it on the screen. Just listen with me as I read this quote. He says, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel," so we think about that, "it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea." And then he concludes with a sentence that I hope burns into your brain forever. And if you're a note taker, you could write this part down. "We are far too easily pleased." We are far too easily pleased. Because the truth is, the objective truth is that God is better. And so Romans 8:13 is about pleasure. It is about want. It is about enjoyment, and it is about gratification. And it is saying, what does it for you? Is it God? Or is it something else? That's the bottom line. And so we fight by believing God to be superior, to be more praiseworthy, to be more satisfactory, and to be more enjoyable in every way. Amen. Before we close, let me say two things. These are two closing remarks. Number one, we engage in sanctification the same way we got justified. Take this to heart. I don't think the majority of Christians understand this. We engage in sanctification the same way we got justified. We don't graduate from one way of being justified, namely by faith alone, into another way of being sanctified, namely works. This is precisely what Paul is speaking of in Galatians 3:3 when he says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Answer, no. We don't go from spirit to flesh or from faith to works. It's all by grace through faith. If we're going to triumph over sin in our life, practically, it will happen by faith, not works. You don't overcome sexual sin by gouging out your eyes so you can't see the things that tempt you. You do it by desiring God and believing Him to be more satisfactory than the pleasures of illicit sexual activity. You can be blind and still love sin more than God, which is why cutting off limbs and gouging out eyes is not the answer here. It is a heart issue, not a limb issue. And this is important because so many Christians conceive of Christianity as a coming to Christ by faith and then being transformed into His image by works. And if this is how we approach it, not only do we fail and dishonor Him, but we perish. There's no maturing out of hearing with faith. Like once you've mastered that on the front end, now you get some better strategies to employ later. The really mature and sanctified Christians, they're not doing this faith stuff, they're doing this work stuff. That is not how this works. Hearing with faith is how we got saved in the first place, and it is how we continue in the faith for the rest of our lives. Hear it, believe it. Hear it, believe it. Hear it, believe it. And we fight to believe. That's the faith, that's the fight, that's the call of the Christian life. And so I just encourage you, get in the Word and arm yourself with promises that you can wield in your fight against sin. Amen? And number two, second closing remark, the glory of Jesus is at stake here. The glory of Jesus is at stake here. And let me explain. If you've ever wondered why you exist, what your purpose is in this life, or why to literally any other question that you could possibly ask. Now, that's big. You've ever wondered why to any question that you could possibly ask? Here's the answer to all of them. The glory of God. For the glory of God. That's why. You exist, I exist, Satan exists, sin exists, every good and beautiful thing exists, every horrendous, tragic thing exists to make Jesus Christ look great. That's why. And so when you look at Romans 8:13 and come to terms with it, you might think, why did God do it this way? I mean, couldn't He have just made it where I pray and I ask the Spirit to kill this thing in my life and then He does it? Why this step of hearing with faith, where that, this hearing with faith, where that is the key to bringing the Spirit to bear against my sin? Why that? Answer, because if it were otherwise, Jesus would get no glory. If you leave out the hearing dimension of this process, the hearing of the gospel, the hearing of promises and blessings and rewards and more, then Jesus gets no credit and gets no glory for them. And here's the key text. And just as an aside, if you've ever wondered, How does that promise given to Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, and more, how does that apply to me? Isn't that taking it out of context and kind of misapplying that? If you ever wondered that, here's the answer. 2 Corinthians 1:20, write it down. 2 Corinthians 1:20, and here's what it says. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. And here's what this means. Let's make sure we get this. Every single truth and promise and blessing and reward to the people of God in this book is yours in Christ. The dozens and dozens of promises to David in the Psalms are yours in Christ. Promises to the prophets are yours in Christ. Promises to Israel are yours. Promises to the disciples are yours. Why? Because Jesus bought them. Jesus bought them. Every one of the 100+ promises I've quoted you in the last couple of weeks, and there's been a lot, are yours, family. You're not cherry picking. You're not pulling it out of context. It doesn't only apply to that person in that time. It is yours, family. Why? Because Jesus purchased this with his blood. And therefore, when you read a promise, and when you hear a promise and believe it, it honors Christ as the one who bought that promise for you and made it yours. If there's no Christ, or if you're out of Christ, then the promises of the Bible are not for you. These don't apply to you if you're not a believer, if you're not trusting in him, if you're not in him. But if you are, and if you are in Christ, and you get in Christ by faith alone, that's it. You're here this morning wondering, how do I do that? I'm not sure I'm in Christ. How do I get there? You believe. It's the same thing we're talking about all morning. You take a promise, John 3:16, and you believe it. That's how this works. All the promises, if you're in Christ, of God are yes to you in Christ. And so you can open up this word of his, you can turn to any page in it, and you can read it and meditate on it and believe it and store it away in your heart because he has purchased it for you. And in this, in that, he, namely Christ, is glorified. The work of the Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. He never does. Because his primary ministry is to glorify the Son. And so rather than the Spirit doing things unto himself, you pray, Spirit, take this away, and he just does it, it's gone. Rather than the Spirit doing things unto himself, putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit is a hearing, a believing, and a trusting of all the promises of God that Christ himself died for you to have. They are yours because of Christ crucified. So thank him, praise him, and fight. Pick up the sword of the Spirit. Never let it go, and wield it in such a way that it is not ultimately you, but rather, by hearing with faith, it is the Spirit who becomes the decisive one in your fight so that God alone is lifted up, made much of, and glorified in your life. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, how we thank you and praise you for your word. Everything hinges on your word. Your word is how we draw near to you. It's how we grow in you. It's how we behold you and see you for who you really are. And it is how we are transformed from one degree of glory to another in you. This book, this glorious compilation of 66 books, is essential. And it is more essential to our life than food, water, or even air. You are the Word. You are life. And in you we have life. And so we thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for purchasing for us hundreds of promises from God. Because of you, promises to Jacob, promises to Isaiah, and the multitudes of promises to the early church found in the New Testament are ours. And therefore, we can open your word regularly with great joy, knowing that every page is applicable to us. It's all relevant. And soaking in this is not only how we enjoy you and grow in you, but it is how we fight and mortify sin. And so, Father, I pray that you would prepare us for good warfare in and through your word. And then I pray that you would enable us to carry it out when the time comes. Cause the truth about sin to become more and more clear to us. Give us eyes to see. Give us spiritual senses that work right and see sin for the rotting, maggot-infested, horrendously smelling liar that he is. Sin promises the world, promises beauty, pleasures, satisfaction, and more, but he is a liar, and it can never ultimately satisfy. It may for a moment, but then it ends in the lake of fire. Give us properly functioning spiritual eyes that reject sin and kill sin. And cause us to do this, Lord God. Cause us to get this teaching in such a way that we don't do it primarily because we just want to obey commands, like it's duty to do this, but rather enable and cause us to wage good warfare because we know and have experienced you to be superior in every way. In other words, enable us to engage in this fight by the Spirit, using your word, by hearing with faith in such a way that reflects a deep-seated, heartfelt belief that you really are better. We love you. We adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.